We are deep in a series in the book of Nehemiah, and today we're looking at this issue of the point when religion becomes revival. There's a verse that will be familiar to many of you that says, I have come that they, you and I, may have life and have it to the full. The word life there is zoe life. It means the very life that comes from God and is sustained by God. The kind of life that's characterized by peace and righteousness and holiness and joy and love and freedom and blessing. Jesus came to give us this life not only in existence but to the fullness of it. That word fullness in Greek means in abundance, exceedingly more, far beyond what is anticipated to the expected limits. Jesus came to give us this life in full. But I think if we're honest, there are moments in our life where we do taste and see this life, we experience it, enjoy it, but then there are many other moments when we wander away from it and we lose sight of it because something of the old nature, the human nature, continues to kind of come through and buffet us this way or the next. And it's a bit like this video we're going to see up on the screen very quickly. I just love that. For some reason, I laughed and laughed and laughed. But Jesus often, what he does is he comes into our lives, he pulls us out of the holes of the old life that we've made for ourselves, then we go off running freedom, and then we jump back into a hole. We get ourselves stuck again. You know, call it, the word might call it our first love growing cold. We go through the motions of the Christian life or we become lukewarm. We're neither hot nor cold. And Jesus has to come and pull us out again because we get stuck in our faith lives. Vance Havner, a revivalist, once said, "Revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again." I love the simplicity of that and the truth of that. And we live in a world today that needs Christians who are excited about Jesus, who are passionate about the gospel, who recognize and embody and wherever they go, walk in the love and life that Jesus came to give us. They need a church who is uncompromising in the way of the word and living that countercultural, radical, upside-down kingdom life in their midst. In our passage today, the people recognize that they've fallen into a hole. They need a fresh wind to come and blow through, as we've seen from the sign for this week. And the question for us as the people of God in this moment of history is, are we just content with religion or will we pursue revival? Call it what you will, revival, renewal, reformation. What we're talking about is that falling in love with Jesus, being in love with the Son of God who came and died and rose again for our sakes. As we consider that, let's turn to our reading, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. We only have time to cover the key bits, so bear with me. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, that's 3 hours, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. That's another 3 hours because their days were 12 hours. So for 6 hours, they're in a church service. We know revivals hit when we're gathering together for 6 hours in a day. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, Kanani, they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, some more names, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Jumping towards the end. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. As chapter 10 goes on, it says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. There's a joke told about a man who meticulously started to pour out a concrete driveway. And after many hours of getting everything just the way he liked it, he went inside, he drank a glass of water, and as he's drinking, he looks outside his window and sees the little neighbor boy in there writing in his concrete, fresh concrete driveway. Irate, he ran out and started yelling angrily, and the little boy sheepishly ran off. And as he's returning inside, he's met by his wife, and she says to him, why are you yelling at that boy? I thought you liked him. And he says, I liked him in the abstract. I didn't like him in the concrete. It is a dad joke. It's a terrible joke, but there's a point to it. The point is that many people recognize that we need revival in the church today, and we all like the idea of revival, but we don't necessarily like it in the concrete, because as we're going to see from this passage, it brings out uncomfortable truths. It involves some measure of discomfort. It requires us to embrace ideas and thoughts and feelings about ourselves that we normally spend our whole lives trying to avoid. Realities that aren't necessarily what we want to confront about the truth of who we are being and where we are going. Revival is not just some magic wand experience. It's not just ecstatic experiences in the glory of God. It's a movement of the Lord to radically transform his people, not just in their hearts, but in the way they act and speak and think and relate to everyone around them. It moves us from a lip service religion to a lifestyle of Jesus. J.I. Packer, a theologian and pastor, said, revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow. As we unpack this passage, one of the questions that we have to confront is, do we genuinely want revival? If we recognize, even in the first place, the need. And so we're going to look at that as we unpack this passage. First, in the sense that it begins with the need to repent, to confront, to confess, to express and emote over the state of our lack and our need and our sin. Verses 1 to 2 says, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. So first, notice that they gather together. This is a community issue. This is not a me, but a we problem. This is a cultural issue that the church today needs to identify and recognize and come together around, that the issue is not with the world around us as much as it is the issue within us. 1 Peter 4 says this, for it is time, this was written a long time ago, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done. There's times where we must come together as the people of God and take stock of who we are and where we're going and ask ourselves the questions, are we still following Jesus? Are we still becoming like him? Are we still his witnesses to the world around us? And we did an element of that last Wednesday night, and thanks to those of you who came. It was just a beautiful time of seeking the Lord and asking him to reveal where we are and where we're going. In ancient times, so the people come together, they fast, they pray, they're dressed in sackcloth, they put dust or ash on their head. All of these were outward expressions of an inward reality, where they're a bit like the way we would wear black or dress in dark colors for a funeral. It's an expression of mourning. This is a period where we're mourning something. We're grieving the loss of something in our relationship with God. We're experiencing a brokenness within us because of where our sin has led us to this day. And we see exactly why in verses 36 to 37, they say, see, we're slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. What strikes me hard about these verses is that this is a people who are now back in the promised land. They're now in the kingdom. They've by now finished the walls and the gates and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They're safe, saved. But they don't just repent of their wrongdoing. What they're grieving is the loss of abundance and freedom that God intended them to have at first. And I just think there are an incredible parallels for us as a church today, who we know we get our ticket to heaven, so to speak. We're saved in Christ. We're in the kingdom. But do we enjoy the abundance and the freedom that Christ died to give us? Is the life in its fullness that he came for us to have the reality of our experience? Or is it something we too should be grieving in our church today? There are verses in the New Testament that maybe suggest which direction we should lean. In John 14:12, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, not just the disciples who are with me right now, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Matthew 17:20 says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's just a sample of the promises of the Word of God, of what life on this earth looks like for a follower of Jesus. The hard questions are we doing the works of Him? Are we seeing mountains, the impossible, moving at His name? Are we experiencing freedom, or are we bound in different things in our lives? If we can take it one step back from that and maybe make it a little bit easier, are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Are we growing in our love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength for our God? Are we growing in our love for our neighbor as ourselves? You know, sometimes I think we just let ourselves off the hook so easily, and don't misunderstand me. I know that when I point the finger, there are three pointing back at me. This is a self-examination as much as it is a church examination. But I think we have to, at some point in our faith journeys, come to the point where we're willing to confront these questions and feel what we're supposed to feel in Jesus, because His burden is for a lost and world that is burning on fire. And yet we just don't grasp the fullness of what is possible in His Son. The English word sin comes from the idea to miss the mark. We often hear that it appeared in archery tournaments. So if you shoot your arrow and it misses the target, they would say, you have sinned, you've missed. And whether it misses by an inch or 10 feet, it's all a sin. It's all missing the mark. And so repentance is not about sin spotting or just dealing with the things I know I shouldn't do. It's considering where in my life I'm being hindered from walking in the fullness of the life and love that Jesus Christ has to give me. Leonard Ravenhill, a man who spent a lot of his life calling the church to revival, said, this is the time to blush that we have no shame, the time to weep for our lack of tears, the time to bend low that we have lost the humble touch of servants, the time to groan that we have no burden, the time to be angry with ourselves that we have no anger over the devil's monopoly in this end time hour. I know these messages are hard to listen to. I understand this, and I don't want to bring condemnation at all. That's not my heart. But I just think at times we have such low expectations of Jesus, and we accept so little in our own lives that He wants for us to experience and to enjoy and to exude to the lives of those around us. The Word says that the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in us. And when we recognize that this isn't our reality, we don't try and conform our faith to that. We let the reality stir our faith. And like Nehemiah, revival begins when we acknowledge our need. We don't ignore it, excuse it, say that was for the early church, not for us. Equally, we don't beat ourselves over the head and say how terrible we are and woe is me and get into this low self-esteem and negativity and self-degradation. What we do, like the people of Israel, is we come before the Lord and we feel the brokenness of heart that they feel. We allow the conviction of the Spirit to bubble up and well forth in our lives, and we confess where we're at openly before Him and then cry out as they cried out. Because Psalm 51:17 says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. It's when we allow ourselves to be broken that we discover just the radical, incredible reality of the love and grace and goodness of God. And so the purpose of confession and repentance is to move from a heart that says, God, I'm not looking, I'm not listening, I'm going my way, I'm avoiding you, to suddenly, Lord, where are you? I want to be with you. Would you help me? Would you speak to me? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? It's a complete 180 from the direction we've been headed. And it's intended to be a regular practice in our lives. When Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew 6, what's one of the lines he taught us to pray? Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, our debts, however your version says, as we forgive those who trespassed against us. The experience of God's grace and mercy, Jesus intended to be a regular part of our lives because we regularly will need it. He didn't intend for the Lord's Prayer to become a memory verse or something we just repeat. It's a framework for how we enjoy ongoing communion with God. That we come with this idea that we need God's forgiveness because we often fall short. And he doesn't want to hold that against us, but like an issue coming between a married couple, you know, it needs to be confronted before there can be reconciliation and intimacy restored. And so we don't have and God doesn't say, here's your divorce papers, I'm casting you out, but he does want a process where we come to him and just acknowledge that there's this area of need. And we confess it, and we hand it over to him, and we seek his renewal of grace. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, repentance grows as faith grows. That's an interesting concept because I think most of us conceptualize it as just something we do at the beginning of our journey with Jesus, and then it's this life of just not repentance. But repentance grows as faith grows. Do not make any mistake about it. Repentance is not a thing of days and weeks. No, it is the grace. It's not a burden. It's grace of a lifetime, like faith itself. Repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. And so a question for us to consider this morning is repentance a grace actively at work in our lives? Are there areas where we need to recognize, Lord, I need my heart broken over this state. I need your Holy Spirit to lead me in conviction, to bring me to a place of confession and crying out to you and seeking your grace to live anew. In the text, they don't just acknowledge their need, it moves on to turn towards God and to have a fresh revelation of his goodness and grace. In verse 33, it says, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. And that's a summary verse of the verses that have come before it in Nehemiah, in the prayer that's in chapter 9, because they go through in their entire history from Abraham to their present day, and they see that throughout our history, we have been unfaithful, but God has always been faithful. That whenever we were arrogant and stiff-necked and wouldn't obey, God responded as gracious, forgiving, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. When we refused to listen and made idols and committed awful blasphemies, God's response wasn't to abandon us. He guided us and was patient with us. When we turned our backs on his word and killed his prophets, yes, he had to, in his righteousness and justice, allow our enemies to take a hold of us. But even then, he rescued us and saved us and brought us back into this land. So even when we're at our worst, we can see that God continuously gives us his best. Even when we're at our most unfaithful, he is at his most faithful. They remember what he's like and receive a fresh revelation of if he's always been like that, then he's going to be like that for us now. And they give us a clue as to why, because in verse 10, it says, "You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day." For the Jews, a name was a description of a place or a person's character. It revealed what they were like, who they were, and what they did. And so what the Nehemiah people are saying is, throughout history, God has been acting in a certain way so that we can know who he is and what he's like, that we can know his name, and not just us, but that everyone who sees what is happening to his people can understand that this is who God is, this is why he can be trusted, this is why he can be enjoyed forever. And it's a name that's ultimately expressed in the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So no matter how far we drift away and get it wrong or grow cold, when we turn back, we can trust that he's got that hand around our leg as we're in that hole, and he will pull us up, because his name is Jesus. And when we come back to that fresh revelation and knowledge of who he is, and we allow that to consume our hearts, that releases a grace for what we do and how we think and how we speak and how we relate to be completely transformed. There's a story, a true story, about a time when an armored car was driving down a freeway and it crashed and it spilt, and $2 million of cash floated up into the air. Only $400,000 out of that $2 million was recovered because a crowd of people stopped and started hoarding the cash. One honest person came forward and returned $57,000 that he'd collected from that cash, but the majority of it just continued to be out there in the world. And there's been studies since that explain the human personality side of this reality. They say when we know the people who have lost the money, we're likely to give it back. But when we don't know the people who have lost the money, then 75% of the time we'll keep it for ourselves. It's just this simple illustration to say that knowing God will change, and not just knowing about God, knowing God intimately, relationally, personally, is what changes a life. And I know there are people today who have that head knowledge. They know about him, they know, you know, the rules, you know, the Christian activities of, you know, prayer and reading the Bible and going to church, but don't necessarily know him in this precious, personal, cherished way. Or you might have known, but as we've talked about, you've wandered away and you've lost the sense of the reality of who God really is in Christ. The truth espoused in Scripture is that we can know him. Jesus said, when we really ask, we receive. When we really seek, we find. Where we really knock, he opens the door. And as a good father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, he will give the Holy Spirit himself to those who ask. You know, some of us do know the Lord and have that beautiful fellowship with him, but I always find the story of the Apostle Paul remarkable, because he was a man who started his journey with Jesus by meeting him in his glorified, resurrected presence as he went on this road to Damascus. So powerful and tangible was that experience that it knocked him off the horse to the floor, caused him to go blind, and the people around him to also go low. He moved from that to have this incredible, miraculous power that he displayed, that he saw the immense power of the name of Jesus do incredible, radical things where even shadows would heal and cloths would heal and things like that. And he had a heavenly, ecstatic experience of revelation from the Lord. And yet still in Philippians 3, he writes to a church and says, I want to know Christ. He still had this hunger and thirst, no matter how much he'd known, not just to live off yesterday's knowledge of Jesus, but to know him in every part of my life, in every experience that I walk in. I want to know you, Jesus, and may my knowledge of you be what is the priority and dominating experience of my life. I'm yelling now, but the question is, do we have that same heart? I want to know Christ. We can never exhaust our revelation of who God is and what he does and how good he is. Our text moves from repentance, remembrance, and revelation to renewed commitment. In verse 38, the people say, in view of all this, and in view of all his faithfulness over our whole entire history, we're making a binding agreement. This is now about their response to who God is, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then from there, the first half of chapter 10 is a list of all the names of people who have signed up to this agreement, and the second half of chapter 10 explains what exactly they're committing to do, and it's this embrace of the word of God coming back into the center of their lives, that they will be obedient to his word. And then they list off certain areas where that will make a difference. They'll change how they lead their families. They change how they'll use their finances. They'll change how they spend their time, their schedules. They'll now start having a Sabbath. They'll now start giving their first fruits back to the Lord. And then it ends in the very end of chapter 10 in verse 39 saying, we will not neglect the house of our God. And there's more verses spent in that little section on the temple than any other area, because the temple was the place where their sin was dealt with. It was the place where sacrifices could be made to atone for their sin so that they could continue to have relationship and worship and be right before God. Under the new covenant, we have received a temple, same as them, but for us, it's in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, 19 to 21, he says, Jesus himself says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. His body, or his life, is where we go to have our sin dealt with. It's the meeting place between us and the Father by his Spirit. He's the place where we go to have our sins forgiven so that we can walk in right relationship. So when it says we will not neglect the house of our God, our cry is that we will not neglect our Lord Jesus. We'll not, that word neglect means to leave or to let loose. We will not let go of Jesus. Instead, we will give ourselves to the knowledge of him and to the obedience of him and his word into our hearts. And it will filter through in the way we treat others, lead our families, do business, organize our schedules, use our time, money, talents, our whole of life. We choose now, Lord, to commit under your lordship. Revival evangelist, Charles Finney said this, revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians, resulting in the conversion of sinners to God. It is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility. Revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God. I love that phrase. It's a new beginning of obedience to God. And I just wonder if today we'd put up our hands and say, Lord, I need a new beginning of obedience to you. I recognize that my time, my money, my family, my friends, my everyday is under the lordship of Michael Christie, not of Jesus Christ. Would you come? Would you forgive and restore and renew and give me a new obedience to you, my God? Close with a story about, it's actually told himself by Luciano Pavarotti, who was one of the three tenors, maybe still is, I don't know where he's at today, but he tells the story of how he came to be where he is. When he grew up, his father introduced him to music and really encouraged him to work hard to develop his voice. And so they organized for a professional tenor in their hometown to teach him how to cultivate his voice and get stronger and better. And as he grew and got into his later teenage years, it was time for him to consider his career path, so he enrolled in teacher's college, and he did that. And when he graduated, he came to his father and said, "Well, what do I do now? Do I teach and sing, or which way should I go?" And his father said to him these words, "If you try and sit on two chairs, you'll fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair." And Pavarotti summarized it this way, "Whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair." Because he took that idea seriously, the whole world today knows which chair he chose. And I wonder if the world today knows which chair the church has chosen. Do the people around us know the chair we've chosen? Jesus came to give us life and life to the full, but our enjoyment of that is, and our experience of it in the flow of our lives is lacking when we try to straddle two chairs. And those two chairs may be the ways of the world and the way of the Lord. It may be trust in ourselves over trust in the Lord. But there's times in our lives where we've got to come back to the Lord and consider which chair we're sitting in and to seek to renew our commitment to where we really want to go. I just ask as we close, do you know where you're sitting today? And if you're feeling lukewarm about Jesus, you know you're neither hot nor cold. Are you feeling a bit stuck? Has your first love grown cold? And just start by bringing it back to the Lord. It's just about being honest. He receives us in that place. Repent, remember, and renew. Let's just pray as we ask the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and let not my words but your conviction, your presence, your word be what speaks to us in this moment. Has our love grown cold? Have we become lukewarm? Have we gotten ourselves stuck? I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I've never done this ever after a sermon, but with all eyes closed and heads bowed. You know, one of the things about this chapter is the people came together and they openly confessed. I'm not going to ask you to confess openly with your mouth, but I just think at times there we need to show some level of response. Not to me or to each other, but to our Father. And if you know that you're stuck today, or lukewarm, or something of your experience has grown cold, and all I would ask you to do is just put your hand up. I'm not going to look either. I'd ask that nobody look. But just as a response to say, Lord, this is where I'm at. This is my heart. But this is where I want to go with you. Would you come and visit me in this moment? I just know that the Lord wants to do some work to lead us forward as his people. Sometimes it helps to have line in the sand moments where we know in our hearts that we gave our all back to Jesus. Now just put your hand up if you want to know Jesus afresh today or for the first time. And I'm going to pray for us. Lord, in faith, I just pray for those who know in the truth of their hearts where they sit today. And I just pray right now by your grace and your goodness that you would wash each one of us in the blood of the Lamb and that you would purify our hearts and restore us to the joy of our salvation and renew us in the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit of wisdom and revelation move deeply within us and breathe afresh the knowledge of God. Deepen our understanding, Holy Spirit, of how high and wide and broad and deep is the love of God for his people. May it surpass all knowledge and move through us to radically transform us from now until the end of our lives. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.